As I was saying earlier, when we get into this season, this Holy Day season, it's really easy for us to begin to focus on the Feast of Tabernacles and looking forward to the time that that presents for mankind and looking to the benefits of that millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And we can go through and think about, you know, all of the advantages of having God reign on earth through Jesus Christ. Christ actually setting up His throne here, setting up His government, and beginning to usher in a world that's full of peace and harmony. And I think all of us have realized over the years that on day one of that millennial reign, there's probably not going to be a lot of peace and harmony. The seed, the instrument to bring that about, is certainly going to be there. But as we think about the feast and what that pictures, I know all of us celebrated the Feast of Trumpets 9 days ago, a week ago this past Monday. And no doubt we heard that in those messages about the feast and what it pictures and Christ's return. And we no doubt covered in many aspects of what leads up to the return of Jesus Christ, what happens, what that seventh trump pictures, and may have touched on the destruction that takes place. And it's interesting from one perspective to look at God's holy day plan and look at the holy days that are outlined that we observe every year. You know, for example, going back to the Passover, you know, Jesus Christ was actually killed or sacrificed, crucified on that day that was forecast or prophesied and that the Israelites kept for generations in the Old Testament. And then we come to Pentecost, you know, God's Spirit was given on that day. And then when we come to trumpets, you know, we expect that Christ is going to return. Will He return on that exact day? Now, if you look at what's happened in the past, you could say, well, Passover was on the exact day. Pentecost was on the exact day. Seems to reason that trumpets would be on that exact day. We don't know. We could speculate. Bible doesn't say it has to be on that day. In fact, doesn't the Bible tell us that no man knows when the Son of Man will return? So if we knew He was going to return automatically on the Feast of Trumpets, at some point in time, couldn't we all calculate when that return was going to be? Now, I'm not saying that He won't return on the Feast of Trumpets. In all likelihood, He'll return sometime around that particular time. But as we go forward in the Holy Day season, isn't it interesting how there is a 9-day period between trumpets and atonement? And I've often wondered, what does that gap picture? What does that gap mean? Is that gap there for a necessity? Is there a purpose? Is there a reason for that gap to be there? When Christ comes back, couldn't Satan have been put away immediately? And maybe he is. I don't know. We'll know that eventually, won't we? We'll know exactly how that turns out eventually. But when you think about the gap of 9 days, and here we are at the Feast of Atonement, or the Day of Atonement. You know, we probably don't refer to it as a feast, although it's spiritual feasting, but not physically feasting in that sense. But here on the Day of Atonement, here we are 9 days from trumpets. And if there is a reason for a gap or a time span between those two high days or between these two major events, what happens in there? And I've often thought that when Christ returns, the day that He does return, you know, not everyone is going to yield to Him on that particular day. And we know the destruction that's going to take place on the earth. And we know that He's going to put down that final battle we probably read about on the Feast of Trumpets that happens in and around Jerusalem. You know, there is that one final battle where it talks about the blood being as deep as the bridle of a horse. Now, I don't particularly care to see that or witness that. That sounds pretty horrific to me. But maybe there's an indication that from that battle, that there is going to be some time before all enemies are put away. And we know that Satan is the enemy of God, and Satan is our enemy as well. And maybe there is a period of time that takes place in there so that all of the governments of man are put under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. Now, that's just my meditation on the holy days. You may have your own. I'm not giving you any kind of, you know, doctrinal teaching of the church that there has to be this period of time between trumpets and atonement. But I'm just saying, isn't it interesting how, as these days are laid out, that there is a time period, and that something is going on during that particular time period. But however that works out, we know that this day is critical for what? It's critical for mankind. It's critical for God to have peace on earth. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles focuses, which we're all looking forward to going. We're also looking forward to being at the feast, picturing that millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when all of mankind who have survived through the wars and the tribulation begin to have their hearts and minds opened and to learn about God and God's plan. But this day is necessary. This day is very integral into, or as part of the process of God fulfilling His ultimate purpose for mankind. You know, God makes it clear through the symbolism of this day that the author of sin, the instigator, the accuser, the dragon, as the Bible refers to him as, is going to be bound and put away so that he no longer can upset the process of peace. And as Mr. Sodigan brought out, he can no longer prevent the reconciliation between mankind and God. You know, God didn't intend for him to be separated from man, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He intended very much to have a place and to have a purpose in the lives of mankind. But through the trickery and the deceitfulness of Satan, we know how that story ended and what has resulted. So this day pictures the removal and the binding of the primary cause of sin, which is Satan. And until God removes this instigator of sin, mankind will continue to fall back into disobedience and suffering. So just because Christ has set up his throne wouldn't necessarily mean that disobedience and suffering would stop. Because if Satan were still around to influence how man thinks, there would always be this conflict between God and man. So Satan will be bound. He'll be put away. And so as we understand from what this day pictures, Satan will ultimately bear the full responsibility for what this day pictures. He'll bear the full responsibility of having all of the sins of mankind placed upon him. And we'll look at that in a moment as we go through the one ceremony that's found back in Leviticus 16. So say the devil bears the responsibility of influencing what we see in the world around us, influencing the disobedience of God or to God and God's way of life, which we know now, as the years have built up over time, that a world separated from God simply produces corruption, suffering, hatred, lying, murdering, and all of the evil fruits of sin that now have engulfed the entire world. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at what this day pictures and why this day is important to God and why it's important for mankind. Let's turn back, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. We know that this is one of the places in the Bible where all the holy days are spelled out. You know, I wanted to reach for that water, but I better not. But in Leviticus 23, and let's begin in verse 26. Leviticus 23, and beginning in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also in the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal." Now this is the only holy day where God says that we are to afflict your souls. And for me personally, I'm glad. I'm thankful. I like the other high days that you can feast and eat and drink. But we'll have our opportunity as the sun sets this evening. But here we begin to see, as God lays out this holy day, that there is something very special about this holy day. Not that the other ones aren't special, but there's something here that God wants us to see and wants us to learn and wants us to appreciate. And so here we see the first mention that we are to afflict your souls. Let's carry on with verse 28. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul, there's that term again, now it's emphasized for the second time, any person who's not afflicted in soul on that same day, he'll be cut off from his people. And in verse 30, and any person who does not work, or any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So those are pretty powerful words from God, isn't it? That's emphasized in a major way for mankind. Then he goes on in verse 31. He says, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. And then coming down to verse 32. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. Solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls. The third time that is emphasized in the space of six verses. Three times, you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate this Sabbath. And so what do we learn from this particular section of Scripture? It's easy to read it sometimes and read right over it and not consider what God is explaining and telling us. Well, the first obvious thing we know is it's a holy day. It's a holy convocation. We're commanded to assemble and to be taught and to learn. We also see that it is a day of atonement. A day. In fact, it says here, the day of atonement. A day that pictures a time of reconciliation to God. It pictures a time when man and God are going to be reunited. And it tells us, and we know, not necessarily from this particular section of Scripture, but we know from what the Bible teaches us, that it is sin that separates man from God. And so if sin separates mankind, then sin has to be removed. And in this particular section of Scripture, we will see here in a little bit that the author of sin has to be removed in order for sin to truly be removed. You know, we know even those of us who are in the church now and have been called and have received God's Spirit. Having received God's Spirit, in other words, having been baptized, having the laying on of hands done, and receiving the indwelling of God's Spirit, how many of you are perfect? How many of us have never sinned? You know, Satan is still there. Human nature is still there. But we've all experienced the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've had our sins forgiven, washed away. And all of mankind will appreciate that process at that appointed time. And again, we know that the holy days teach us what those appointed times are. And so here we see from this particular day, this solemn day, this day of atonement, this holy day, that sin has to be taken away in order for reconciliation to occur. And then, thirdly, God tells us three times that we are to afflict our souls. And three is a form of emphasis, that we are to afflict our souls. And we know that means fasting. That we are to fast. We are to go without food or water from sunset to sunset. And the fasting that we go through, it should produce godly humility. That's what fasting is for. So as we afflict our souls, as we fast, what is the fruit that we are looking for? It is the fruit of humility. And we'll see how that ties in a moment. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 58, or turn forward to Isaiah chapter 58. There's so many things that we could cover on this particular day. Now, this is certainly a one of those sections, but I'm only going to read one verse from here. But I would encourage all of us to read chapter 58 of Isaiah, because it talks about what is the kind of fast that God is looking for. But notice in verse 6 of this particular chapter, and I'm going to read it from the NIV, Isaiah 58 and verse 6. It says, "Is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen?" And then he tells us what he's looking for. There's nothing left here to guess. He tells us what we should be looking for. He says, "It's to loose the chains of injustice." Now, who has the greatest chain of injustice? It's Satan, the devil. It's our adversary. "And untie the cords of the yoke." Who has the biggest yoke? It is our adversary. And then he goes on to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Now, this chapter goes on and talks about not fasting to get God's attention so that we can ask God something or get something from God. But this chapter goes on to talk about how we have a relationship with each other and how we're to care for one another. But here in this one verse, God simply says, "Is not this the fast that I've asked everyone to participate in?" And then he tells us what he's looking for from that fast. So if we have injustices with each other, or if there's certain problems or difficulties that we have with each other, those are to be loosed. They're to be done away with, forgiven. As the old saying goes, there to be water under the bridge. And we'll look at them in a little bit later in the sermon about, you know, the ultimate breaking of the cord and removing the yoke. But here we see that God wants us to afflict our souls, and that process is to produce something. It's to produce godly humility. And so, as we've sort of jokingly already said, some of us are thirsty already. Some of us may be hungry. And I guarantee you, before the day's over, we'll all be thirsty. We'll all be hungry. But one of the things that we'll learn from this day is, yes, physically we will want food and water. But what God wants us to really learn and to really grasp hold of is that we should be desiring spiritual food and spiritual water. So the fasting and the humbling is that first step in the process of reconciling man to God. And so as we go through this, as Mr. Sodegner already pointed out in his sermonette, this day pictures a day for mankind in general. We're going to be thankful that Satan is put away as well. But, you know, our fight with Satan has been in the past, it is today, and it will continue until we are changed into spirit. Because as we know from the prophetic plan, that occurs before Satan is ultimately put away and bound. And so this day helps us to remember what God is looking for in His people. Having a spirit of humility, having a spirit of reconciliation. And so it's that state of mind that we should be focused on today as we go through and think about our own personal relationship with God, as we look at what this day pictures for all of mankind. Let's turn one chapter, chapter 57 of Isaiah. Let's look at a couple of other points that God brings out. Here in Isaiah 57, we'll look at one verse, verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. He says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." Now you have to think about that for a minute. How do you inhabit eternity? What is eternity? Well, anyway, whatever it is, and it's something big, none of us can grasp it, but God says He inhabits eternity. He is there. And He goes on to say, whose name is holy. And then notice what He says here. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit." So there's that attitude again, that state of mind that God is looking for in all of His people. A contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So those are all characteristics that God expects to see in you and me throughout all of our lives, any day of our life. But in particular, on this particular day, to focus on the humility and the contrite spirit that is going to be required for reconciliation between man and God. Now let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll look at another attribute here that Peter brings out. 1 Peter 5, and beginning in verse 5. 1 Peter 5, and beginning in verse 5. It says, "For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore," verse 6, "humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you." And so here we see the attitude again brought out by Peter, that God is looking for humility. God is looking for humility. And the one thing that mankind will need to develop is that humility, is that humble spirit, is that contrite heart. And until Satan is taken out of the picture, that can never truly occur. And so God is looking for that. Now let's look at how Satan is described in the Bible in a couple of places. We're already in 1 Peter. Let's look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. We'll just continue on. It says here, "Be sober, be vigilant." You know, we don't use that word sober a lot in our language unless we're referring to one specific issue, not being, you know, inebriated. But sober here is brought out in this particular passage just simply means to be alert, to be mindful, to be awake, to be alert, to be self-controlled. And so here what Peter is saying, he says, be mentally alert. Be on guard. Be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, there is a lot of imagery that can come from this particular verse when we think about it. You know, here Satan is cast as a roaring lion. And I doubt any of us in this room have ever come face to face with a lion, unless there's been a glass or a bunch of bars between it and us. That's the only way I ever want to see a lion, at least in this life. But when you look at the imagery of how he is pictured, we all understand and appreciate the aggressiveness and the power of a lion. And I think about, you know, my mind is going directly to the lions of Africa. You know, and we've all seen those shows where they stalk their prey. And usually they find either a prey that's kind of off to the side of the herd, or maybe it's a prey that's injured. But once they pick that prey out, and once they've made the decision, there's typically a chase, and it doesn't end well for the other animal. And so here we see this picture that Peter wants us to understand and to see about our adversary as a roaring lion, going around and picking off whoever he can pick off. I know I've had an opportunity to go to Alaska a number of times to fish. And in Alaska, they have a lot of brown bear. I thought they were grizzlies, but I guess it's technically a slightly different bear than the American grizzly. But in all of the places that I was able to go fishing, we always saw bear. And occasionally you would see a black bear, but we'd always see the brown bear. And in one particular area that we went, one summer, we went to an area that's called the Katmai National Park. And the only way in is either through airplane or through boat. But this is an area that is full of brown bear. And the guide would, whoever we had as a guide would always tell us, don't run from the bear. If you come upon a bear unexpectedly, don't make eye contact. Don't turn around and run. And don't ever try to challenge the bear. So in his comment was always, if you make contact with the bear, that's a challenge. And fortunately for me, I never came into contact with bear, or at least not that close. The closest I ever came to a brown bear was probably from between here and the back of the room, which for most of you would say that's pretty close. But there was a river between it and me. But when we came upon the bear, the guide said, slowly turn around and let's just walk back the way we walked. Don't run. In this particular case, the bear had three cubs. And they always told us if a bear comes upon us while we're fishing, no matter what, leave your fish and your fishing gear and just simply either walk directly away, but do not challenge the bear. And they told us a story of one individual fisherman who apparently had caught a pretty good-sized salmon and wanted to hang on to it. And he grabbed his fish and ran, and the bear took off after him and chased him all the way back to his boat. And the story ended well. He eventually just threw the fish and kept running. And that's all the bear wanted was the fish. But the point here is that, you know, with a wild animal like that, if you flee, they're going to give chase. And same thing with a lion. I've never come face to face with a lion. And I guess if I did, the first thing I'd start doing would be praying. Because I don't know that there would be anything that would stop him. But I do know that a number of people who've had an opportunity to go on some of the safaris in Africa, and actually I've talked to a couple of individuals who've actually gone hunting for the African lion, have told some interesting stories about how they see them in the wild, but they're always protected. But I know that the guides that take you out, if by accident you're confronted by a lion, the first thing they tell you is don't turn around and run, because instinctively you're a prey and they're going to chase you. And so it's interesting how Peter uses this metaphor, or this personification, I guess, is a better way of saying it, of using a lion to picture Satan. And we understand that that is how aggressive he can be in terms of going after and attacking anyone, including those of us who are in God's church, if we don't resist, as Peter told us that we should and told us how we should. But this is just one title that Satan is given in the Bible, and that being the adversary or the devil. You know, he's called other things. He's called the God of this age. He's called the prince of the power of air. He's called a transforming minister of righteousness. And that's an interesting phrase that is used. In other words, he is a false minister. He's an evil minister, but he can transform into what would be, to a lot of people, something that would be acceptable as truth. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called a deceiver. He's called the tempter. The wicked one, dragon, serpent, liar, father of lies, murderer. And metaphorically, he's referred to as darkness and tonight. Now, those are the ones that I could think of, and I could look up. You may have other adjectives for him, but those are terms or adjectives that you see often repeated throughout God's Word. But turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to look at one verse, and I'm going to read this from the New Authorized Standard Bible, but in John 8 and verse 44. Here's Christ addressing some of the Pharisees. He says, "You are of your father the devil," this is John 8, 44, "and you want to do the desires of your father." And notice how Christ describes him here through this particular translation. It says he was a murderer from the beginning. And we can always go back and review that story where he was able to sidetrack humanity through the deception that he had with Eve and Adam. But Christ goes on, he says, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. You know, Christ was very direct and poignant. And then he continues this thought. He says, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. And so notice here that Satan is referred to as having a nature. And then Christ goes on to say, he says, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. And that's been one of the ways that Satan has sidetracked, has captured the entire world, is through deceit and through the power of deception and through the sowing of deceit and lies. And we live in a world now that is really beginning to mushroom up the fulfillment of a man's life on the earth, at least the fulfillment of this particular age, no doubt is beginning to draw to an end. And so as we look around, we see the things that are happening. And we see that the way that the world has become. And I don't need to stand up here for, you know, 15 or 20 or 30 minutes and describe all of the things that are going on in the world around us. And of course, you know, there's some folks in this country, they may only be concerned about the latest fad or trend or announcement in Hollywood. Unfortunately, that's a lot of our news, isn't it? It's who's the latest to come out about some sexuality direction. You know, that hits our news waves all the time. But there is so much that is going on around us that you can begin to see how that thousands of years of mankind being led by Satan, by the deception, is beginning to come to a focal point. And I believe we're getting very near to the end of when that is going to all culminate. You know, governments have ruled over their people for thousands and thousands of years. But just go back over the last 100 years and look how things have changed. You know, the world is much different today than it was a few 100 years ago. And we look at what some of the stressors are around us. You know, there's always been war treaties and there's been alliances, but how many tens of millions of people have been killed just in the last century, let alone what would have happened before? And we've always had the desire not to have war and not to have battles, but we tend to have those all the time, don't we? And then the corruption that's taken place in religion throughout the world, it's pretty shameful in terms of, even in our own country, how we so quickly push away the principles of Christianity that were based on the Bible, and we now want to accept other thoughts and forms of religion. And yet some of those religious forms and practices are very satanic. Just think about what goes on in the Middle East today. You know, I found this yesterday, and I thought I would just a very brief article. I'm not going to read it all. But the headline of this article was Good versus Evil, the most dangerous time in all of world history is now. And this was posted on USA Watchdog. And just to give you a flavor for what this particular gentleman is concerned about, and we all should be concerned about, says, no doubt the West and East are gearing up for something very big. The U.S. has stationed nuclear missiles in Poland and Romania along Russia's border. Russia has stationed S-300 and S-400 missiles within Syria and has threatened to shoot down any U.S. or NATO plane should they attack Syrian positions. And, of course, they just concluded drills where 40 million Russians went underground into bomb shelters. Even Germany entered into the mix when they advised their population recently to prepare with vital provisions for at least 2 weeks' survival. Preparations for something have definitely commenced in earnest. And then he goes on, one more paragraph. He says, financially, we already know that war is on. It started with Apple being handed a notice of a $14 billion European Union tax, followed by an identical, which was quite coincidental, isn't it, $14 billion fine of Deutsche Bank. Deutsche Bank cannot pay this amount, nor even half of this amount. The markets have been forced into lockdown as liquidity is so tight right now that margin calls of any size would never be met. A market collapse and thus closure of the markets is now likely in the near future more than at any time in the past. That's just one headline that was recently posted. And so it just shows you how the pressure is building up all around the world. And again, that pressure is the result of mankind being under the influence in the government and the principles, the nature in that sense, of Satan the devil. Let's turn back to Psalm chapter 5. In Psalm chapter 5, we'll look at a couple of comments here that David was inspired to write for us. Psalm chapter 5, and beginning in verse 4. Psalms 5, and beginning in verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity, or you hate all individuals who practice lawlessness. Verse 6. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. Again, a reference to lies, liars, the father of lies in that sense. The eternal abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. You know, here David is very specific. God abhors those who practice murder and who practice deceit. Then going on in verse 9, he says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb, and they flatter with their tongue. Again, these are all attributes of a world that's gone mad in that sense under the direction of Satan the devil. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37, we don't need to turn there, we know that by heart. But as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming be of the Son of Man to the earth. Christ referenced the days of Noah and how those days would be in full force as this day approaches. Go back to Genesis chapter 6 real quick and we'll look at how God summarized the civilization right before the flood. But in Genesis chapter 6, because here's a reference of how the world would be as it became time for Christ to return, and certainly as the time that's pictured leading up to the fulfillment of this particular day. In Genesis 6, beginning in verse 11, it says, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And then we know what he pronounced after that he was going to destroy the earth with a flood, and that he would begin civilization again with Noah. But it's interesting that we've almost come full circle. We've almost come to the point where if God didn't intervene, the world would be destroyed again, except this time it would be destroyed by man, and man would take everything with him. Fellow man, animals, plants, the entire earth would become uninhabitable if God allowed man to continue on in the path that he's on today. So God is once again, he's going to intervene, just as he intervened in the pre-flood time. He's going to intervene again, and we no doubt covered that on the Feast of Trumpets. But he's going to have to intervene, or man, as I said, would in fact destroy the entire earth. So here we have Satan, referred to as the dragon, the devil, the adversary, the deceiver, an enemy of God. He is the one that has brought the entire world to where we are at today. But he wasn't always like this. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. There was a time when Satan was not Satan, but Lucifer, which meant the bringer of light or the shining of light. But notice how that time is described here in this passage found in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 28. And beginning in verse 11, Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty." Now, if we stop and think about that for just a second, what is God saying about Lucifer? He was the perfect, perfect creation. You know, I've been through a lot of job interviews or job evaluations, not so many interviews, but I've been through a lot of job evaluations. I've received evaluations, but I've probably given out more than I've ever received. In fact, many more than I've ever received. But if I ever gave a job evaluation or a work performance evaluation, and I told somebody that they were perfect, full of wisdom, the absolute perfect creation, they'd be walking on water, wouldn't they? Or if I received that, I would think, wow, that is a pretty strong compliment. But notice how God says this about Lucifer, that he was in that sense a masterpiece. He was the seal of perfection, the best that God could create in that sense. Full of wisdom, and he was perfect in his beauty. And then going on in verse 13, and I'm going to read this verse from the NIV, because you'll recognize the names of these stones a little bit easier in the NIV. But verse 13, it says, "You were in Eden," so we know exactly who he's talking to. It was Lucifer. Well, and when he was in Eden, he was Satan. He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, the red carnelian, crystallite, white moonstone, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald, all beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest of gold. They were given to you on the day that you were created." So here was this perfect creation, adorned with beautiful stones, a beautiful wardrobe. But God continues. Notice in verse 14. He says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." In other words, he was there at the throne of God, no doubt spreading his wings over the throne, over the mercy seat. He says, "You were there. You were the one who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." He was right there. He was right there at the right hand of God in that sense. Verse 15, "You were perfect." Here we see that descriptor again. "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till," notice, "iniquity was found in you." So he got to a point where something happened. Verse 16, "By the abundance of your trading," or through your wealth, "you became filled with violence, and you sinned. And therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Now, why was iniquity found in him? Well, it's found right here in the next verse, verse 17. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." In other words, he found pride. Pride became him. He became filled with pride. And what is the opposite of pride? Humility. So why is it so important for all of us to learn to have that humble and contrite spirit? Because we see through the example of Lucifer, if pride ever takes over, what can happen? And so here God tells us about this perfectly created creature, this cherub who was at God's throne, that at some point, because of his beauty, because of his wisdom, because of his perfection, He says, your heart was lifted up. You forgot who you were. You cast aside who I was as your creator. You forgot who you were, and you became filled with pride. And where did that pride take him? God told us in verse 15. It led to iniquity, or it led to sin. It corrupted him, and it caused him to move into the direction of sin and take on a sin-filled nature. Notice what else it caused him to do. Let's turn quickly over to Isaiah 14. We'll just look at two verses there. Similar kind of descriptor, but one thing that's brought out in Isaiah that's not brought out in Ezekiel. Isaiah 14, and I'm going to read from the NIV, beginning in verse 13. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 13. Because this continues what we just read, by the way, in Ezekiel. This is kind of like the rest of the story. Because we saw that he was filled with pride. Pride lifted him up. He forgot who his creator was. He sinned, and he took on that mantle, or that carrier of, as the author of sin. Now notice what it says here in Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 13. Then you said in your heart, this is after pride was found, after he was lifted up. Notice what? He says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly. So here we see this one perfect created creature, being cherub, Lucifer, now saying that he wanted to be God as God is God. He wanted to sit on the throne. He wanted to be in that upper realm. So I will sit enthroned on the Mount Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. And then in verse 14, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Now, I don't know how long it took him to reach this point, but probably not very long after that spark of pride began to grow. And it's fruitless for us to even speculate how long that took. But God said that ultimately he was filled with iniquity, and the iniquity started because of his pride in his perfection, his wisdom, and his beauty. And I'm not going to turn there, but we know that Christ said that he saw Satan fall like lightning to the earth. You know, God in that sense, when Satan's heart turned to the point where he said, I'll make myself as the Most High, God cast him out as long as, and with the other angels that he deceived into following him, cast him out of heaven and cast him back to the earth. And so in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 9, what has he been doing ever since? Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So that's where the pride took him, caused him to rebel against his own creator, and he became the enemy of God. So here a created cherub, created in total perfection, as God said, had a role at the throne of God, sinned, rebelled, and turned against God, and wanted to be the Most High. And God threw him out of heaven. And so since that time, this great enemy of God has done everything in his power to destroy God's ultimate purpose of building a family. He has tried to destroy every move that God has made in bringing about many sons to glory. He hasn't quit, by the way. He's still out there wanting to make sure, or trying to make sure, that that never occurs. And Satan can never be a part of the family of God. And so it is his thrust, it's his goal, it's his driver to make sure that nobody else can make it there either. But fortunately, God is much stronger than the accuser, than the devil, than Satan. So this day, as we come back to the Day of Atonement, pictures the removal of this entity, this Satan, this devil, binding him up so that he can no longer come between man and God. He can no longer interfere in the affairs of man. He can no longer try to thwart the plans of God. He can no longer try to cause man to stumble and to rebel and to reject God as his creator. And we know that that's going to be permanent, except for that brief period that will occur at the end of the millennium. But other than that, Satan will be bound and put away for eternity. And so as this day pictures the binding and removing of Satan, if it didn't occur, the process of moving forward, reconciling man with God, having peace on earth, having an environment and having a world that's filled with peace and with God's nature, it would not occur. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. I alluded to this earlier, but I'm not going to go through the entire ceremony that's found here in Leviticus 16. We've done that in years past. But I would like to just highlight a couple of verses from here. You know, this chapter goes through the ceremony that would happen on each of the days of atonement throughout, or each year. And it was the only time of the year that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And so here we see at this particular example here in Leviticus 16, that Aaron is the high priest, and he is going through the process of cleansing himself so that he can, in fact, go in and perform the duties of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies, and he has to choose two goats, and then there is going to be a lot that's drawn to determine which of those goats will be sacrificed and which one will be the Azazel goat, the one that's going to have all of the sins of mankind placed on his head. So let's pick up the story here in verse 7 of Leviticus 16. Verse 7, Leviticus 16, and beginning in verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before God at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, or the better term there, or better translation would be the Azazel. This actually means the goat of escapement. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So that was the fate of one of the goats, that he would be the sin offering for the sins of the people. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel goat shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it. In other words, to make reparations or to make reconciliation. And it, this Azazel goat, would then be led into the wilderness. Dropping down to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. In other words, he was going to go inside the Holy of Holies to the mercy seat. And he's going to do with that blood as he did with the bull's blood, which we didn't read, but in the previous part of this particular chapter, he was to kill a bull. The blood of that bull was to be sprinkled on the altar for the benefit of Aaron, his family, and the children of Israel to cleanse them ceremonially. And so now he's going to take the blood of the goat into the Holy of Holies. Verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and for their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of uncleanness. So the goat that was to be sacrificed, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and it was for the transgressions of the people and their sins. And we know that goat pictured ultimately Jesus Christ giving his life for the sins of mankind, to pay the death penalty that those sins of mankind would create. Then dropping down to verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, in other words, when this part of the ceremony was over, he sprinkled the blood of the sacrificed goat on the horns of the mercy seat. Then Aaron, verse 21, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel, all of their transgressions concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And so the second goat, the Azazel goat, would bear, figuratively speaking, ceremonially speaking, spiritually speaking, the sins of mankind. Those sins would be placed upon this goat. And he shall then take it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Verse 22, the goat, this is the Azazel goat, shall bear on itself all of their iniquities. And he shall take it to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. And again, we see that this is a ceremonial picture of what was going to take place in the future of Satan, the archenemy of God, the archenemy of mankind, one day having all of the sins of mankind literally put upon his head and then removed, bound, and put into that place of darkness, wherever that exists. You know, we'll find out at some point in time, but he's going to be put in an area where he's chained and he can no longer influence the affairs of mankind and really can no longer have an impact anywhere in God's creation. So the Azazel goat was not killed. It wasn't sacrificed. The other goat was. Its blood, the Azazel goat's blood, was not spilled. It was not used in any ceremonial way or in any special way here, no sacrificial way, that's for sure. And the Azazel goat was then taken and it was banished into the wilderness. And as we see here, this pictures the high priest laying upon his head the sins of mankind, or as we understand, picturing the sins of mankind being laid upon the head of Satan the devil. You know, when mankind understands this particular day and the meaning and the fulfillment of this day, he's going to be shocked. He's going to be overwhelmed. He's going to be excited. Because for the first time for billions upon billions of people, the understanding of why the world went the way it did, why people act the way they do, the attitudes that people had, man's going to be all of a sudden aware of what was behind all of that. What caused all that? Who was the real author of all that? And just thinking about all of the corrupt fruit that generation after generation of generation has fallen before man or fallen on man's head because of a particular nature that man had been under through the influence of Satan the devil. There's going to be a moment of joy, no doubt, a moment of jubilation, a moment of liberty, realizing that man has been freed from this evil influence, this influence that has grasped him and led him down a wrong path. It's also interesting, and I'm going to bring this out here. This is actually probably a whole different sermon, but I find it interesting when you look at this particular day, and as I said, there's a number of different aspects of this day that we could talk about, but real quickly, turn back to Leviticus 25. Because in this, we're not going to look at the whole chapter, but in Leviticus 25, we're introduced to the Jubilee year. And the Jubilee year happened every 50th year. And when did it begin? Anybody know? On the Day of Atonement. It began at the end of the 49th year on the Day of Atonement by the blowing of the ram's horn. And it lasted for a year. It was called the Jubilee Year. It was a culmination of 7 years of release. Turn with me to verse 8 of Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7. Now, the year of release was every 7 years, and that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jubilee year happened every 50th year. So it was the summation of 7 years of release, or 7 times 7. Verse 9, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. Interesting, isn't it? On the Day of Atonement. And you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all of your land. Verse 10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all of the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. Each of you shall return to his family. Now, I'm not going to read any more of that particular chapter, but isn't it interesting how this occurs on the Day of Atonement? What's the connection? What's the tie-in? What does God want us to learn from that? What happened during the year of Jubilee? Think about it for a moment. If you had sold your land, that was the moment when those debts were released. The land came back to you. So on that particular year, that 50th year, debts were expunged. It was over. They were wiped out. They were liquidated. There was no longer a responsibility for them. Debts were forgiven. They were closed out. The collateral that that land had for those debts is now free, and it comes back to the original owner. Isn't it interesting how man is going to understand that that Day of Atonement is going to release mankind from bondage and this terrible yoke that's been placed upon him in order for him to return to God, to be reconciled to God. Spiritually, his debts will be forgiven, and he'll have an opportunity to return to God. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 as we begin to wrap up this afternoon. When Christ returns, Satan's part of mankind's sins are going to be replaced, or going to be placed on him, and he's going to be taken away from the presence of mankind. Let's turn to Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, in beginning in verse 1. Revelation 20, in beginning in verse 1. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And we know that that time that he's released only lasts for a small window of time. But here's the event that all of mankind will appreciate after the fact when they really understand who the author and the originator of sin truly is. You know, Christ is going to have a big part to play in binding him and removing him. And of course, Christ has already played an enormous part in reconciling mankind to God. You know, Christ has already fulfilled that part of the one goat that we read about, where he's given his life, his blood has been spilled, and it is there to cover our sins and to make a way or a path to be reconciled to God, to have a relationship with God. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to read from the NIV. In 1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, my dear children, I write this to you, so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Yes, he is the one who died in our place. He is the one whose blood covers our sins. He is the atonement for us, the atoning sacrifice for us. And then he goes on, John goes on here to say, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring to God being put to death in his flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. He might bring us to God, sorry. He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive again in the Spirit. So we see it is through Jesus Christ that true reconciliation occurs. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to begin in verse 22. Romans 3, beginning in verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm reading from the NIV, by the way. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And so here we see that the sacrifice, that atonement, that atonement or that reparation that was paid by the life of Jesus Christ. And that life is for us as well as all who have ever lived or will live as human beings. God has made the way for all of mankind's sins to be wiped away, to be forgiven. But this day pictures those actual sins being put on the head of Satan and being cast out into outer darkness. And it's through Christ's sacrifice that we don't have to pay the death penalty, nor those in the future who will understand when God opens their hearts and their minds to His truth. You know, we look forward to this day when it's concluded. We especially look forward because of what it means for the world and for those who have not been called at this time, who are not the first fruits of God, but who will be given an opportunity to have access to God and to be reconciled with God. And mankind is going to be overjoyed when this day is actually fulfilled. In fact, they're going to be overjoyed as all of the whole of that bridge being put between God and between mankind. It's going to be taken away. It's going to be removed. Let's conclude by going to Revelation chapter 21, because this is ultimately where it is all going to end. And as Mr. Armstrong always said, we know how it ends, and the ending is wonderful. But in Revelation chapter 21, and beginning in verse 1, Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea, and then I, John, saw that holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Now, when this takes place, there won't be any flesh and blood any longer. It'll all be spirit. And God will dwell with his people forever and ever. The end of the story is God's going to have a family. God's going to have a very large family. He's going to be reconciled to each individual. And he's going to have a family that lives into and throughout eternity. And I have no idea what that means. But I'm looking forward to finding out what it means to live through eternity. Today teaches us that the whole world lies under the influence of Satan. Today also teaches us that he's going to be removed. And until that occurs, no true peace or lasting peace will be available. You know, this day teaches us that Christ is our atoning sacrifice. He's paid that price. But it also teaches us that the one who caused the rift, Satan himself, is going to have those sins put upon his head, and he's going to be removed. and he's going to be put into an area where he can no longer influence man. Through fasting, as all of us are doing, we learn to humble ourselves. We learn to trust God. We learn to put our own human vanities and feelings down, and we look to God for our strength and our encouragement. When this day is fulfilled, mankind will truly understand who and what the source of all of his problems have been, the source of why so much misery has existed in the world. But once this day is fulfilled and man truly has an opportunity to know God, to repent, as Mr. Sottingham brought out, then the world will be on a journey of peace and of prosperity and eventually be a part of what we just read about, the New Jerusalem that comes down as God the Father, ruling and dwelling with man.